In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, take a look at verse 10. Paul writing to the believers of Corinth. Let us recite together in unison out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What does, quote, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, unquote, mean? How do we do that? What scriptures witness to us how to always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Did Paul explain it to the Corinthians earlier? The long title of this message is The Dying of the Lord Jesus. And I must admit that on the back of your program and in this part of the program, it is correct to say it's Bible biology lesson number 7. We're going to examine Jesus' death from a biological viewpoint. Scripture tells us he tasted death for every man. That's every atom. This is Adamic biology here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Please turn in your sword for those of you who have good vision. To 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 2. Let us read together out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in unison, verse number 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We're going to go pretty fast here. I'll try to help you out along the way by showing you what scriptures to mark, especially those that we'll be returning to. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. What scriptures mention the Lord's death? Let us read together in unison out of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. How easy is it to quote-unquote shew the Lord's death if we are ignorant concerning, quote-unquote, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? What if we are ignorant of the manner of his death? Accepting the invitation to partake of communion is critical. But the warning is just as dire as the invitation is ardent. Look down to verse 29 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let us read together in unison the dire warning, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I happen to believe not discerning the Lord's body has a double meaning. See if you see both meanings. Look back at verse 28 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not on the screen. Verse 28, what is this self-examination in verse 28 designed to achieve? What is its purpose? Look to verses 31 and 32. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. May we do these responsively. Classmates in God's classroom, would you let me read verse 31 and would you respond with verse 32? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I read first verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If we are condemned of the world, is that prima facie evidence that we are Christians? Is it far better to be condemned of the world than condemned with the world? Verse 29. What does not discerning the Lord's body mean? Could a better understanding of the dying of the Lord Jesus help us discern the Lord's body? Let's go back a chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, we'll be looking at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, are the emblems of communion, the picture of Christ's broken body and shed blood. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us read together in unison, verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 11:26 reminded us that as we partake of communion, we do shew the Lord's death till he come, quote unquote. Is it manifest that the Lord's death involves his body being broken and his blood shed? Ignorance is mine. For years I suffered with wrong pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the picture gallery of my mind. The worst picture was three Latin crosses on a hill instead of the tree with the three. God wants his word to hang pictures in the picture gallery of our minds. Was Jesus Christ convicted of our sin? Blasphemy? Was that trial and conviction under Roman law or under the law of Moses? Is God's judgment for blasphemy? What is it? Stoning. Thank you, Brother Dan. Is God's judgment for blasphemy stoning? Did Pilate witness to Jesus' sinless nature? Quote, I find in him no fault at all, John 18:38. Yet Pilate still, quote, gave sentence that it should be as they required, unquote, Luke 23:24. Murder. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Responsive reading. Our next one, classmates. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is Peter's sermon delivered upon the healing of the lame man. Classmates, let me read verse 14, and would you please respond in Acts chapter 3 with verse number 15. I read first verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Have we testimony? A murderer was set free, and an innocent man was executed in our place. Is this a cold case homicide? Could we say any man subjected to capital punishment for crime or crimes he never committed was the victim of a legal homicide? Does it wound our conscience to say the execution of a man for crimes he never committed is lawful? In Acts chapter 3, look again at verses 14 and 15. Meditate on these verses, please let me read. Verse 14, ye. Verse 15, killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. The Apostle Peter, in his second sermon recorded in the Scriptures, connects quote-unquote the Prince of Life to quote-unquote the Holy One and the Just. How could the execution of the only man on earth who never sinned be by any stretch lawful? A number of years ago, I was trying to reason together with our Lord in these Scriptures and shared my struggle with some brothers. One, a pastor, told another pastor about my questions. They agreed together that they would actively oppose my leading a Bible study. On one occasion, one made that opposition public in a local coffee and bagel shop to the consternation of a number of unbelievers who could be believers. A few brothers were much kinder and asked a helpful question. Walter, why would you say that the death of Jesus Christ was unlawful? That stumped me. I admit to my shame that it took me about a year before I realized that I did not say the death of Jesus Christ was unlawful. I did question the execution of the only man on earth who never sinned as lawful. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Let's look at this one. Really look at this one. It's seasonal. The death of Jesus Christ was entirely lawful. And this common scripture easily attests to that. Let me read this for you while you look at your sword. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Look down to the word for. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Is kinsman redemption lawful under the law of Moses? Is it lawful under Roman law? Did it put Pilate in trouble with his upline? I began to walk, not stumble. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Let's move quickly. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Meanwhile, back at the ranch at Acts chapter 3, I was free to pursue the question. From what we have read in Acts chapter 3, is it clear that Jesus Christ was murdered? Does verse 13 strengthen that testimony? Verse 13 reads in pertinent part, quote, ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, unquote. Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, testified he could find no fault in him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. The gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 38 and 39. Who was the greatest prophet in the Bible? Anybody. Who's the greatest prophet in the Bible? John the Baptist. Among men on earth, mortal. He was the greatest who ever lived, according to Jesus. But was he the greatest prophet? Who is the greatest prophet in history? Is it the one who tells the parable of the householder and vineyard owner, verses 33 to 46 in Matthew 21. And is this parable a prophecy? Look at verse 38 in Matthew chapter 21. Let us read together out of Matthew chapter 21, verse number 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Who's speaking here? Who's telling this parable? Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ. Is he the greatest prophet in the Bible? Where'd all the other prophets get their prophecies, right? All right. So we're consulting very high authority here. It's good to remember that. Who is the heir in the parable? Who's the heir? Who is the son? Yeah, so he's the heir. Verse 33. Who is, are you looking at verse 33? Quote unquote, certain householder who planted a vineyard. Who is that? The father of the only begotten son. Look at verse 39. Let us read together in unison out of Matthew chapter 21, verse number 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Put a mark in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to do a little scripture comparing. We're going to hold the pages of our Bibles kind of like this. We're doing something with our Bibles we can't do up on the screen. With your mark in Matthew 21 so that you can flip back and forth, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13 and Mark chapter 21 at the same time. did unjust gain and usurpation of power motivate their conspiracy and murder? Was there a fulfillment of this prophecy? Look at verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 13. Classmates in God's classroom, let us read together out of Hebrews chapter 13 in unison, verse number 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. What does without mean?
Outside.
Outside. Thank you. Very good. Compare Matthew 21:39 with Hebrews 13:12. Look at both. Here's your questions. Was Jesus caught or arrested? Did they cast the heir out of the vineyard or drive him outside the gate of the city? Did they slay or murder the son on that tree at Calvary? Is Jesus' prophecy fulfilled in every respect? Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. The chapter before Hebrews 13. Question. If Jesus was not murdered, then why does this scripture in Hebrews speak of him in the same with Abel? Look at verse 22. Verses 22 through 24. Let me read for you the beginning of verse 22. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto, and there follows an impressive list of inheritances for the children of God that ends with this in verse 24. Let us read together out of Hebrews chapter 12 in unison, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why mention this as better things than the things of Abel if Jesus was not, like Abel, murdered? Is Jesus' death an old murder case? Is this a classic cold case? Is Cain still killing Abel? Did my salvation involve Jesus' murder? Is judgment coming on all those involved in Jesus' murder? Is judgment coming on all these cold cases? Did the God of our fathers forgive David of Uriah's murder? Will the God of my fathers forgive me of Jesus' murder? One of our hymns we sang this morning spoke that very question. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Let's go to the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and disciples, chapter number 7. We'll be looking at verse 52. Acts chapter 7. Did Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 get him killed? Did they cast him out of the city and stone him at the place of Jesus' execution? We're in Acts chapter 7. May we read together in unison, verse number 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Do we harbor any doubt that Jesus our Savior was murdered? Let's go to John. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. John, chapter 10. Let me show you what troubled my understanding of Jesus' death. What it is, my troubled understanding, what it is a street expression that's a perfect translation in our day, for the Hebrew word manna. That's exactly what manna means, what it is. They didn't know what it was, so they called it what it is. We do the same thing in the streets, alleys, and in our slang. And cross between gutter vernacular and alley slang that we speak today and call it English. If you and I think we speak English, start reading the Authorized Version 1611. Now, there's the flower of the English language. None of us measure up. But we can be in touch with what does. We're in John chapter 10. Take a look at verses 17 and 18. In John chapter 10, let me read first verse 17, and classmates, would you respond with verse 18? We're in John chapter 10, I read first verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Just when I was used to thinking of Jesus' death as murder, I read verse 18 of John chapter 10. No one taketh my life from me, but I lay my life down of myself. If no one can take Jesus' life from him, who can kill him outright? Put a mark in John chapter 10. Put a mark there. We've got to come back. Back to Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Everybody looking in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You can't do it up here on the screen, but if no one can kill Jesus outright, then why does Peter preach in Solomon's porch at the temple, ye killed the author of life? Back to Acts chapter 7, verse 52. If no one could kill Jesus outright, why does Stephen in the sermon that got him stoned to death accuse his hearers of murder? What are we supposed to make of this? You may remember these American iconic words. Houston, we have a problem. Does God have a problem with his word? No! We know God has no problem with his word. God is the original promise keeper. He's not a man that he can lie. Do we have a problem with his word? Yes. Does our carnal nature hate God? Do we live in a fallen world? We live in fallen bodies. We suffer from fallen organic brains. Is our mortality an abomination to God? Is that why he has made Jesus Christ the first fruits of the resurrection? When we encounter a set of scriptures that impact our fallen minds as paradoxical, equivalent, or downright contradictory, are they paradoxical, equivalent, or even contradictory in God's mind? Of course not. God does not have a fallen mind. We do. We have encountered Acts chapter 3 with supporting witnesses that Jesus Christ was murdered. We have encountered John chapter 10, Jesus' words testifying, quote unquote, no man taketh my life from me. Did I know what to do? No. Do you know what to do? Yeah, we do. What are God's instructions? We know what to do. You know we know what to do. What are God's instructions? God authored a library of 66 books, had members of his family set the words on paper. What library in any village, county, state, or nation have we ever walked into that failed to post a set of rules for its use? Why on earth would we ever conceive the thought that God would author a library of 66 books and fail to post a set of rules for its use? Quote, let all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Most of you familiar with that. Where in the Bible do we find posted the rules for its use? Are the rules the same as the laws for witnessing for Christ? Are they the laws of Bible study? Take, for example, the most obvious law of Bible study, truth. The most obvious law of Bible study is, quote unquote, thy word is truth. If some tell us that the Bible is written by man or is man's interpretation of God or the Bible has 10 or more great contradictions, that promptly points us to their need and to how to witness. How do we apply the most obvious law of Bible study, truth, to our encounter with Acts chapter 3 and John chapter 10? Which is it? Was Jesus murdered? Or did Jesus lay down his life? As we apply the most obvious law of Bible study, truth, what thought should occur to us? Quote, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. Let's go to John chapter 19. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. John, chapter number 19. Did Jesus really lay down his life like he said? Turn to John chapter 19. Put a mark there. We'll be coming back. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Put a mark there. We'll be coming back. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Put a mark there. We'll be coming back. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Put a mark there. We'll be coming back. John chapter 19, Luke chapter 23, Mark chapter 15, Matthew chapter 27. Do some comparing. We're in John chapter 19 first, looking at verse 30. Let us read together in unison out of John chapter 19, verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. We're going to be next in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. We're collecting evidence. Let us read together out of Luke chapter 23, verse number 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What do commend and gave up mean? Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And we'll be going to Matthew chapter 27 as well. In Mark chapter 15, let us read together in unison, verse number 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Let us read together in unison out of chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew, in unison, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Why do all four Gospels say, gave up, commend, and gave up and yielded up? Here is Jesus impaled between heaven and earth, the Son of Man lifted up and in utter agony from what had been done to him, and all four Gospels state he voluntarily died. What manner of death is this? Is this a natural death? Is it our death? Ecclesiastes. I believe it's the last work of Solomon's composition before he left this earth, as we will. Chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, looking at verse 8. Our first earthly father's sin subjects every member of Adam's family to death. The first death is inescapable. It's an eight-gone conclusion. Let me read for you. You look closely at this verse. Take this in. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Now let's look at both Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. Can't do this on the screen, so for those of you who can see your Bibles, you get a special benefit here. And John chapter 10, verse 18. We compare verse 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 with verse 18 of John chapter 10, instanter. John 10, 18. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Does this seem to be in harmony with Jesus yielding up the Spirit in all four Gospels? The Koine Greek word in this verse translated power has, out of 103 occurrences from Matthew unto Revelation, been translated 29 times as authority, exousia. Follow along as I read the remainder of verse 18 with this other translation to give the depth and sense of meaning. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. Put a mark in John chapter 10, verse 18. We're going back to Ecclesiastes. Is this authority or power given to Adam man? What did it say in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8? Let us read the first part in unison. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. As direct lineal descendants of Adam, we have not this power. Should we in this fallen and dangerous world dodge every invitation to our premature demise, we die in God's time, not ours. Our death is evil or ordinary and natural. John chapter 10, verse 18, in pertinent part, let me read it for you. This commandment have I received of my Father. Is this then a godly authority? Did the Father delegate this authority to the Holy One and the just, Acts chapter 3, verse 14, who was at once the Son of God and the Son of Adam, quote unquote, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers, Acts 7, 52. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the word power in verse 8 is translated twice from the same Hebrew word, having the sense of potentate, used by the author to convey the sense of lawful rulership, and matches the use of the Greek word translated power in the sense of authority in John chapter 10. The subject matter, power, is the same in both Hebrew and Greek verses. Ecclesiastes 8:8, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. God did not give the Holy Spirit to the Christ by measure. John chapter 3, verse 34. If we are His, do we have the Holy Spirit by measure? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We have no authority in the day of death. And we have no release in that war. Is the first death inevitable? Only Jesus in His dual nature, very God of very God and very man of very man, had power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Is this but one more witness to His deity? Back to our original question. Which is it? Which is it? Was Jesus murdered? Or did Jesus voluntarily die? In applying the most obvious law of Bible study truth, what thought should occur to us? That is correct. It is not or. It is and. Jesus was murdered and He voluntarily died. Truth. The very act of applying this most obvious law of Bible study truth tells us both of these claims are the truth. To understand how we can truthfully say He was murdered when He voluntarily died, we must study the Scriptures that reveal what was done to Him on that tree at Calvary. Do we see the need for this lesson? There is, a Golgotha witness to the death of Jesus Christ. He was there on Calvary Hill. In 1900 plus years, his testimony has never been impeached. The base motives for lying are the same as the vulgar motives for the commission of any crime. Carnal nature is predictable. Those motives are 1, unlawful gain, 2, unlawful lust of the flesh, and 3, unlawful lust for power. This on-site witness had none of these motives. He was as disinterested as any witness could possibly be. He was above all suspicion. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, verse number 54. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew, one of your Mark chapters, Matthew 27, verse 54. His calling, this witness, his calling, his position in life uniquely qualified him to give this kind of testimony. His record is unimpeachable. We have 3 marks again. We've got them in Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23. We're in Matthew chapter 27. Let us read together in unison verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Mark chapter 15, verse 39. Let us read together in unison out of Mark chapter 15. Gospel of Mark chapter 15, in unison, verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Luke chapter 23. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Let us read a third witness. In unison, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." In every one of these 3 accounts, the centurion witnessed Jesus dying. 3 of the 4 evangelists reported his testimony as a record made from firsthand knowledge. He was there. He witnessed Jesus' death. Why is the centurion's testimony so significant? We examine 2 things. First, the office of centurion, and 2, how a Roman soldier becomes a centurion. The term centurion comes from the same root word as century. The seminal meaning is 100. The office of centurion is the command of a band of 100 men. 80 Roman soldiers trained and equipped to close with and kill or capture the enemy at a moment's command, and 20 men garrisoned for a year of training to make them trustworthy in combat and placement in one of the 4 phalanxes with their fellow soldiers. Combat losses meant that units were never at full strength. The design of the century under the command of the centurion taught every soldier his place and purpose. The selection of a soldier to command 100 men in combat was brutally practical. The highest-ranking soldier surviving the decimation of his century in combat was appointed the new commander of the combat unit, receiving replacements. The theory is obvious. Survivors train the replacements in how they survived. Their motivation is pure grief over the loss of their friends in arms. Timothy, endure hardness, is a good soldier. A Roman centurion has witnessed the death of his fellow soldiers in every way conceivable. Spearing, thrusting, slicing, hacking, bludgeoning. He has witnessed the agonies of their deaths. The gasping for air, the wallowing in their blood, the contorted writhings of their unbearable pain. He has seen the look of fear or the look of resignation on their faces, companions of their stark realization that in moments they will die. Centurions carry out the commands of executions, even the execution of Jesus Christ the righteous. Is the centurion a stranger to any manner of death? Was this battle-hardened Roman centurion, a commander of executions, astonished at the manner of Jesus' death? What was so remarkable about, quote-unquote, the dying of the Lord Jesus that three evangelists recorded his odd response? Scripture tells us that Jesus was reckoned among the transgressors. Was this just another common sentence carried out on a common malefactor, another bad guy getting his just deserts, another evil taken from our midst? Did the manner of Jesus' death move the centurion to declare him a righteous man, to pronounce him the Son of God? Did he have any motive to lie? Are the three evangelists suspects pronounced guilty by accusation? Do the scriptures warn against railing accusations? What possible motive did they have to lie? Shall we shortly show John was elsewhere at the moment? To understand the centurion's motive for amazement and awe, we must study the Passion of the Christ. And it's not that Catholic movie. The dying of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' captors repeatedly spat upon him, struck him, smote him, buffeted him, asked him to prophesy while he was blindfolded who it was that smacked him, plucked out the hairs of his beard and scourged him. If this had been done to us, would we say we had had a full night and day already? No one recovers from a scourging in one day. But even Bible command forbids exceeding 39 stripes. The purpose is discipline, not disablement. The gospel reports that Pilate was still attempting to prevent Jesus' execution after the scourging in John chapter 19. In our time, we still pay lip service to the Eighth Amendment, prohibiting cruel and unusual punishment. There would be a hue and cry if someone was forced to endure what Jesus endured as a prelude to execution. The rest of us might be not guilty, but Christ was innocent. Hebrews 4:15, 2 Corinthians 5:21, your homework for the innocence of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect neighbor. Why would the world torment and execute the perfect neighbor? You see what we're like? One of the two pastors I mentioned earlier said to me with an air of great authority, quote unquote, he was walking hamburger. The passion on the tree. Is there evidence that Jesus Christ was impaled hamburger? Is there evidence that Jesus was disfigured with every soft tissue injury known to man after he was crucified or impaled? Is there evidence showing his visage was marred while he hung between heaven and earth on that almond tree at Calvary? How do we know it's an almond tree? Homework, Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 21. In your Bibles, if you still have your sword with you, make these scriptures part of you. Your sword, your Bible. It's got a particular font, particular way it's printed. That's what you're familiar with, your sword. Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're looking at verse 21. Did the prophet Moses speak with God face to face? What other prophet commissioned by the greatest prophet in the Bible, Jesus Christ, spoke with him face to face like Moses did? Verses 21 through 23. Classmates, would you read first verse 21? Let me take verse 22 and you respond with verse 23. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Classmates, you read first verse 21. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Is the law of Moses fulfilled prophecy concerning Jesus' first coming? Look back at verse 21. Quote, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, unquote. When did they stone Jesus? Did we see any stoning as part of his suffering before they crucified or impaled him? Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, John chapter 19. If you still have your marks there, you're ready to go. Is stoning usually fatal? Did Jesus die impaled on that tree at Calvary? When would the men of the city stone Jesus? When was there even an opportunity? Three of the four Gospels record an event known to us as the reviling of Jesus on the cross at, quote-unquote, the place. We're in Matthew chapter 27. Let's read together in unison verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Go to Mark chapter 15. We're looking at verse 29 in Mark chapter 15, the four Gospels. A lot more evidence than we thought we had, isn't there? Look at Mark chapter 15. Let us read together in unison the first part of verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, John chapter 19, verse 20. John chapter 19, verse 20. Here we have some local color. The scene is set for us. Let us read together out of John chapter 19, verse number 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew, the language of faith. Greek, the language of commerce. Latin, the language of government. Is stoning the judgment for blasphemy? John gives us no testimony of this event. Why? We find that answer in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Classmates, let me take the odd-numbered verses. Would you please respond with verse number 26? We're in John chapter 19, I read first, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalena. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. There is much said here in few words. Succession of family responsibility is Jesus' tactful announcement of and resignation to his own death. Comparison with the other Gospels shows us that this event occurred at or shortly after the third hour of the day, the hour of his impaling, the hour of his crucifixion. The other three Gospels mention the women being at different locations. Are Mark's hold in Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and Luke chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56. Classmates, let me read verse 55. Please respond with verse 56. We're in Matthew chapter 27. I read first verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. Classmates, let me read verse 40, and would you please respond to verse 41? A responsive reading from Mark 15, I read first, verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, or Salome. You have verse 41. Who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Where are they? Are they near the cross or far off? Let's go to Luke chapter 23. We're looking in Luke chapter 23 at verses 48 and 49. Luke chapter 23, verses 48 and 49. Let me read verse 48. Classmates, please respond with verse 49. We're in Luke chapter 23. I read verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Some suggest that John placing the women near the cross, while three other gospels place them, quote unquote, afar off, is one of the 10 errors of the Authorized Version 1611. Do they forget one of the major laws of Bible study? Harmony. Each scripture is in perfect harmony with every other scripture. Are the four evangelists suspects to be prosecuted in court? Or should we do discovery? Should we do discovery and investigate what event or even horror moved these devoted women afar off? Was the apostle John with Jesus' mother? Yes? No? Yes? Can I get an amen? I'm going to go Pentecostal on you. Was John a first-hand witness to the reviling? No account of it in John. We just read it. The three accounts of reviling are in, name the Gospels. Man. Yeah, not John. Do you think John was a little busy with something? Each scripture is in perfect harmony with every other scripture. Should we do discovery and investigate what event, horror, moved these devoted women afar off? Was John a first-hand witness to the reviling? No, not first-hand. Second-hand, oh yeah. What about that long parade of the nigh and the afar off that reviled Jesus Christ from the third to the sixth hour? Let's go to the end time prophet Isaiah, chapter number 52, verse 14. How brutal was that? How cruel was that reviling? We're in Isaiah chapter number 52. Classmates, let me read this. Follow very closely. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any husbandman, and his form more than the sons of Adam. Psalms chapter 38. Verse number 10, how did his visage and his form become so marred? Let's do these verses responsively. Let me take verse 10. Classmates, please read verse 11. We're in Psalms chapter 38. I read first verse 10. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my sore. and my kinsmen stand afar off. Do we see the picture in the Gospels, the same picture? Isaiah chapter 53, right next door to Isaiah chapter 52. Verses 4 and 5. Classmates, let me take verse 4. Would you please respond with verse 5? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, the end of verse 6 in your Bibles reads, quote, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The end of verse 8 reads, quote, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The end of verse 12 reads, quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And made intercession for the transgressors. Why does it say many? With the context of Isaiah 53, we have witnessed that the prophet Isaiah saw Jesus on the cross, which means impaled. He saw him on that tree at Calvary. And he saw the parade of people revile him. We bear in mind that the use of language changes over time. Words that had one meaning acquire another. The English-speaking people of 1611 understood their King James English. Remember, the King James Bible, contemporary with Shakespeare, was published under the command of a direct lineal descendant of the kings of the Scepter tribe, Judah. King James. And it was published in the time period historians call the flower of our native tongue. It is painfully obvious we did not learn to speak and write the King James English of 1611. To have a better opportunity to understand more fully what the parade of people reviling Christ did to him, I'm going to engage in a quote-unquote rephrasing. As clearly as I can say it, it is not my intent to substitute words for the King James text. In the words of Noah Webster, 1833, the translation is sublime and poetic. There has never been a more artistic rendering of God's holy word in our native tongue. My only intent is to explore the meaning of some of the words that have altered meanings for us today. I'm doing it with a safeguard, with one exception. This rephrasing consists of alternate translations for the same Hebrew word found in other places in the Hebrew scriptures. Only one exception. Follow with me in your Bibles. Verses 4 and 5, as I do a little modernization here, forgive me. Surely he hath borne our diseases and carried our pains, yet we did regard him plagued, slaughtered by God, and chastised. But he was polluted for our rebellion. He was battered to pieces for our punishments. The rebuke of our peace was upon him, and with his black and blue marks, we are made whole. Psalms chapter 22. I've had trouble with this lesson. Psalms chapter 22, verse 14. What did the revilers do to batter Jesus to pieces? We're in Psalms chapter 22. Let us read together in unison, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Who said this? Does the text tell us this is a psalm of David? Is the answer in verse 1? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is this the ninth hour? Is this the greater David speaking? Has he endured the crucifying for almost 6 hours? When Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, did the revilers stone him as a blasphemer? Impaled, he was a stationary target. Up in the air, they couldn't throw boulders. He was easy to hit with small, sharp, cutting stones. For the first 3 hours, did they render him nearly unrecognizable as a man? Psalms chapter 22, verses 15, 16, and 17. Classmates, would you take the odd-numbered verses? Would you please let me respond with verse number 16? We're in Psalms chapter 22. You read first, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Verse 17, quote, I may tell all my bones, unquote, can be translated, I can inventory all my bones. Why are all his bones visible through his flesh? Back to verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Witnesses to the crucifixion of the greater David. Verse 15, quote, thou hast brought me into the dust of death, unquote, is a terrifying scripture. I missed its significance for years. Are we guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Now at the ninth hour of the day, is he almost ready to cry aloud? Tetelestai! It is finished. Contract fulfilled. While hanging on that tree at Calvary between heaven and earth, did, quote, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, Ecclesiastes 8:8, apply to him. In the light of John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Is it ludicrous to answer yes? This raises an important question, which for years I did not know how to ask. How long did our Savior hang between heaven and earth in a torn, disfigured body that by natural means could no longer house spirit and soul? There is no record in that 6 hours that he was ever unconscious. His only recorded relief prior to death was when he said, I thirst and receive the sour wine. Is this why? Quote, he suffered as no Adam has ever suffered, unquote. All three evangelists record the centurion as a witness to the manner of Jesus' death, yielding or giving up the spirit. Had the centurion ever seen such a death? How long did Jesus hang on the tree in a body void of any natural capacity to house spirit and soul? John chapter 19. The scriptures are so laid back about these things. If we don't dig, we don't catch the full scope of their testimony. Look at verse 14. May I read this for you if I can? And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Those two phrases are connected. Is it clear to us the revilers who stoned Christ on the tree had another appointment at about the sixth hour of the day? This is our modern day 12 noon. According to the law of Moses, the Passover lamb is killed at the ninth hour of the day, at our 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those living near Jerusalem, the nigh, and those descendants of the house of Judah visiting Jerusalem, and the descendants of the house of Israel scattered abroad, the afar off, made haste as the revilers of the Son of God to stone God in the flesh for blasphemy in the name of Moses. How ironic they hurried off to keep or remember the Passover. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Was Jesus impaled hamburger? When else could he have been some martyr, disfigured, brought, quote unquote, into the dust of death and all his bones show through his flesh? What is there about any manner of death a combat veteran like the centurion would fail to understand? What would surprise him about the execution of one of three malefactors? Why was he so in awe of Jesus' death that he would say, truly this man was the Son of God, and certainly this was a righteous man? Think he had a little stress? Looking at this verse, let us answer these questions. Did the centurion see that Jesus laid down his life, that no man took Jesus' life from him? Did he see Jesus' own word, I lay it down of myself, fulfilled? If you or I had to suffer like this, what kind of writhing agony would this be? And how much of this mind-crippling pain would we have remained sane or even conscious? Did Stephen take this long to die of stoning? Let's go to John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Look at verse 20. Maybe you think, this is crazy. You have company. If you think this is crazy, you have company. Let us read together out of John chapter 10 in unison, verse number 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Did they call him crazy for this prophecy? Did Jesus die without mercy under Moses' law? Did Jesus spend at least 3 hours or more in a physical body rendered incapable of housing spirit and soul? How torturous would that agony be? Was the full wrath of God's judgment fallen squarely upon the Son of God who willingly took our place? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. This is your last look-up scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Would those guilty of wrecking Jesus' body be under judgment? Did our sin debt require the murder of Jesus? Are we guilty? Are we pardoned? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Did our redemption demand his murder? Are we guilty of the body and blood of the one who died in our place? Verse 21 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we fail of the covering of the blood of the everlasting covenant, if we refuse him, how much wrath will the God of our fathers pour upon us for the murder of his son? Will we, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, show the Lord's death till he come? Will we always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ?